during our recent studies in Genesis 22 concerning Abraham, I've made emphasis upon Abraham's activity, Abraham's deeds. We're attempting to see that those deeds are a manifestation of his faith, and his faith is working through love. Now that's a phrase, if you turn before we come to Genesis 22, over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. I want you to think of those three things and connect those three dots. Faith working through love. What I hope that we'll learn today by our examination of Genesis 22:12 is that's exactly what we see in the life of Abraham, and that's what we're called to do as well, to be believers whose faith is working. And it is a working faith because it is an expression of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Genesis 22. In our last study in this text, we focused on verse 11 and verse 12 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We have followed Abraham through the course of the preceding 3 days as he heard the call of God in Beersheba, a call summoning him to take his son and to offer him as a burnt offering at a place that would be disclosed once he left camp and traveled some 3 days, there arriving at Moriah. Abraham and Isaac leave the two men who have accompanied them. They take all that is necessary to offer a burnt offering, and they head up the side of the mountain. Abraham prepares the altar, binds his son, and stretches out his hand to take the knife that will then slit his throat, empty his blood, and be burnt in an offering to God. At the time where Abraham is acting and stretching out his hand, the angel of the Lord breaks in and calls out to him. What we are seeing here today is Abraham's faith. In our last study, we took the time to emphasize that sentiment and feeling in and of itself is not an adequate response to the command of God. Now, certainly our motives are very, very important in what we're doing because it answers the question, why are you doing what you're doing? But if there is no doing, and if all there is within us is a sentimental feeling that it would be nice to be obedient, but if there is actually no obedience, then that sentiment in and of itself is not the response of faith. Faith works. It is active. And it is an expression of the motive of love. And that's what we're seeing here with Abraham. We who are the sons of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, who believe the God of Abraham. We're being given an instruction here as to the gospel in how it is that faith works through love. By way of review, we've seen that the angel of the Lord is distinguished from the Lord and yet identified with the Lord. And we're to see this as a theophany, or better yet, a Christophany, a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead prior to his incarnation. And so that it is the Son of God, the Word of God, who is calling. Angel here is messenger, if you will. and he's calling to Abraham. He calls from heaven. We learn that this is the place where the judge of all the earth is seated. In Genesis 19:24, God from heaven judges Sodom. In Genesis 21, verse 17, God from heaven hears Hagar's cry. And now God from heaven, the angel from heaven, cries out, Abraham, Abraham, an urgent intervention. And Abraham, as he has now done two other times in this text, here's the third time where Abraham responds and says, here I am. It is an expression of a man who was submissive and a man who is humble, a man who is eager to hear and to do the word of God. And it is the doing that is emphasized when the angel says, do not stretch out your hand against the Lord and do nothing to him. You see, it's the doing that is emphasized. Abraham's faith is in the midst of doing. It is in the midst of being active. We don't see Abraham seated in a little puddle of tears by the altar crying. And the angel comes to him and says, okay, now I know, Abraham, that you're feeling these things very deeply. No, he is doing. He has a knife in his hand. He is active. And it's the doing that is significant in this event. That brings us to consider, first of all, then, this morning, the vindication of Abraham's faith. The vindication of Abraham's faith, where we resume our examination of verse 12 with the words, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Look at the words, for now. This marks an advance. This marks a change. It is indicative of growth, both in Abraham's faith and particularly in the relationship Abraham has with his God. For now, there was a then before the now, but here there is a now. There is a change. It's not that Abraham didn't believe before. He has believed before. But now, that faith has manifested itself by deeds in a way that indicates he has passed the test. Remember in verse 1 that God came to test him. Now the test has been passed because the deeds have manifest the faith that has already been characteristic of Abraham. But in this obedience, he's moved into a now. He's moved into a more matured understanding of God. He's moved into a development of the relationship with God. He's learned something here. And that's what the word disciple means, you know. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a learner, is to be one who is a student, one who's being instructed, one who, as all students are sometimes given tests and have opportunities to see that they are, in fact, learning and growing in the mastery of their subject. And our subject is Christ, to learn of Christ and to learn what it means to live by faith in Christ. When we see in the Gospels Jesus and his dealings with his disciples, often the Spirit will tell us, here's a time when there was a growth point in the disciples' understanding, in the disciples growing in grace or in faith. When John chapter 2 tells us, after Jesus turned the water into wine, we're told they believed in him. There was something that they saw, something that they learned from that miracle that brought them into a greater dimension of faith. They were believing before, but this event was an event that gave them greater insight, and they matured in their trust. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, other people are confessing Jesus wrongly. Some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was a prophet. But here Peter expresses that faith that evidences that the Father has taught him who the Son is. And he's seen as having a matured understanding of Christ. The Christian life is a life of learning. It's a life in which we are to continually make progress and maturing in our faith and advancing in our experience of this covenant relationship that we have with Christ, this loving relationship that we have with our Father. It is a life that is continually lived by faith and repentance. Faith and repentance is not a one-time thing that we did at the point of our conversion, now having repented, now having believed, we've got that over with, we're all done with that, and now we're off to other things. No, the Christian life is a life that is lived by faith, joined to repentance. We are continually learning things from which we are to repent, and continually learning of Christ, whom we increasingly trust. Faith and repentance. Peter tells to us, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, more often than not, our growth is a slow and gradual and incremental maturation. But it is a maturation that grows in the simplicity and purity of our devotion to the Lord. It is the walk through the wilderness with the basic manna and water that comes from the rock. It's the means of grace. It's not those, you know, great exhilarating crisis points. It's more often than not the regular reading of the Word of God, the regular praying, the regular maintenance of a good conscience, the engagement in a life of obedience in your stewardships, and also seeking to serve others, exercising your gifts and ministry. It's the life that is lived. What did you eat last Wednesday afternoon for lunch? Quickly, tell me. Probably you don't remember, but you benefited from it. You maintained your health and you grew. So too, the means of grace are a means that in and of themselves may not appear very spectacular, but they are conducive to health and incremental growth. But there are those times when there is a critical point, when there is a juncture, a crisis point, when you come to a point where you realize this is an intersection in my Christian experience. This is, if you will, a test. It's a point at which and from which I'm not going to be the same afterward. The Bible describes God refining us. And He often does that by bringing us into trials and tests. In Proverbs 17:3, a refining pot is for silver and a furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And in Job 23:10, we remember the test that Job endured. He says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We learned in our Sunday school class this morning about the exile. The exile was a trial. It was a test. It was a point in the life of the people of God. We learned that oftentimes Old Testament history is seen as pre-exilic and post-exilic. What was the big difference between pre-exilic and post-exilic Israel? The big difference was post-exilic Israel, they finally learned not to go after the gods of the nations. They finally became monotheists. Prior to that, they had a tendency to be polytheistic and to incorporate other gods along with Yahweh. After the discipline of the exile, they became monotheistic, and they no longer are seen going out after the other gods. Now, as we will see in their Sunday school class, their worship nonetheless became compromised because they began to, if you will, take to themselves the great American God, self-centeredness and convenience and wealth and all of those things that challenge us, that interfere with our worship, that bring us, as some of you are struggling to stay awake because you spent your energy someplace else. You've pursued something other than what it is in order to really engage. You face tests that test you at the point of your growth and your worship. these junctures. Perhaps you can remember points where you were disciplined, where you came to a time in your life where the Lord intervened in your life and confronted you and said, "Son, you've got to put that idol away. Come with me to the woodshed." And you endured a spanking of your conscience. I've been taken to the woodshed. Have you? It's one of the things that I look at in my Christian experience that validates that I'm a child of God, because God doesn't take bastards to the woodshed. One of the concerns that I've seen oftentimes in pastoral ministry were people who wander away and they don't seem to come to conviction. They don't seem to be brought to repentance. They seem to be let alone. And I think, how come they're not being disciplined? It may be because they're not the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to tell you why he took me to the woodshed. I'm not going to rehearse for you the depth of my depravity and wickedness, other than to say I am a sinner who is saved by grace. And no small part of my own experience and my relationship with the Lord involves a critical juncture, three critical junctures, actually, where I can look back in my mind and I know that my father had me by the scruff of the neck and he was not going to let me to continue in my foolishness, but stood and intervened and disciplined me. Those junctures might not be points of discipline. They might be points of triumph. They might be points of having genuinely passed a test, of having been brought into a time of where in which you've had to persevere and to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of opposition and in the midst of difficulty. And you came to a point where you endured a course of training and you realize that lesson has been learned and the Lord has opened now a way before you, and you've been brought into a broad and open way. And you've come to a new realization of the character of God and the nature of the gospel and what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. I can tell you that in our early years, my early years in the ministry, I believe that there was a time of testing. And we'd come to convictions of doctrine, we'd come to convictions of churchmanship and worship, and there was a testing time whether or not those convictions were going to be held in the midst of opposition, in the midst of difficulty. And there came a point at which we were brought into an open place. And we could look back behind us and say, the Lord tested us, and we've come now to learn. And we've retained our convictions. Those things have been proven. In many ways, we're still being tested in many of those same areas. Indeed, our entire life is a test to prove our fidelity to Him. Now, for now, there's a point at which Abraham has come into a matured, advanced relationship with the Lord. And I think that's what is referenced when the Lord says, "For now I know that you fear God." Now, the word "I know" in the Hebrew is a word that describes knowledge that is obtained by experience. It's not abstract knowledge, but it's experiential-based knowledge. It's a knowledge that results from a test, from an experiment, from a trial. And it has to do with a practical way of knowledge. When you say, "I know how to ride a bike," you're not talking about a knowledge that is conceptual. You're talking about an experiential knowledge. That's the kind of word that this is. Now, the issue here is not that God somehow is being educated and somehow is learning something that he heretofore did not know. He is omniscient. It's not as though God, once ignorant, now becomes educated. It's not God who's being tested. What is being tested here is Abraham's relationship with the Lord. Abraham's covenant fidelity with the Lord is what is being proven. And God is saying, as a covenant partner, I'm experiencing in this relationship a knowledge of you, Abraham. And it is as a result of your obedience to me My experience of our relationship has now developed, if you will. We are now more intimate than we were before. I'm experiencing your love in a deeper and more profound way because you've demonstrated to me that you fear me. You see, the Lord informs Abraham of what is in Abraham. The Lord is not saying, oh, I've now learned something I didn't know before. He's saying, I know that you, Abraham, fear me. And so Abraham is told about Abraham by God's response to him. If this were merely the knowledge that would be beneficial to God, somehow confirming himself, he wouldn't have to test Abraham for that. He would just know himself. But here, the test is for Abraham's sake. You see, God is dealing with Abraham in a loving way, and he's bringing Abraham to the place where he can continue to bless Abraham. There's one point of the promise that is still hanging in the air from Genesis 12 and verse 3. And it concerns that in you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's still sort of hanging in the air. And we'll see the resolution of that when we get to verse 18. So here is a development. It's a knowledge that has been obtained experientially by testing. It indicates now there is a development in this covenantal relationship. Now I know that you fear God. Can you hear those words as being saturated with love, as being saturated with intimacy and personal affection and almost, if you will, a private moment between the Lord and Abraham. It's something like what a husband would whisper to his wife's ears when they're alone together, and he would say to her, thanks for loving me. He is experiencing her love, and he affirms that, and she knows that she loves him, but he's telling her, I know you love me. And the relationship is being enjoyed by the articulation of that knowledge. This is an intensely personal experience between two covenant partners. And there is love that is being celebrated, that is being acknowledged here. These are not words of God musing in his own mind. We have words like that in the Abraham narrative in chapter 18 when he's walking with Abraham to the precipice that overlooks the valley where Sodom is seen. The Lord is speaking to himself and contemplating whether or not he should tell Abraham about what it is he's going to do. And he determines that he will. These are not God's musings. This is God talking to Abraham for the benefit of Abraham to inform him that their relationship has moved into a deeper level. Their relationship has come to a place of intensified love. It's the first time in the Bible where the phrase fear God is found. Remember, there are a number of first times in this chapter. And this is the first time where fear God is found. Now, earlier in chapter 20, verse 11, Abraham said, because I surely thought there's no fear of God in this place when he came to Gerar. But here, fear God is a phrase that has to do with obedience to the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. It is a relationship to God as God in covenant relationship. It is a relationship of faith, but it involves an understanding of this God who rewards the obedient and who punishes the disobedient, who is faithful to his promises. It is an expression of ultimacy. Fear God means that God is more important to me than me. He's more important to me than my possessions. He's more important to me than my present circumstance. It is an expression of a life that is lived by faith and in submission to the God who is the true and living Lord. And so with these words, Now I know that you fear God. There is the vindication of Abraham's faith. But secondly, we see the evidence of Abraham's faith in the words, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here's the evidence, the proof, the manifestation of the fear of God, all wrapped up in that little word, since. In other words, in view of the fact, in light of this development, since introduces a logical syllogism. If you fear me, then you will offer Isaac. Since you did offer Isaac, therefore you must fear me. You see, it connects the fear of God, the faith of God, the love of God with the obedience. And because the obedience has been demonstrated, it is evident then that what is moving Abraham is the fear of God, the faith of God. Now, what is it that is the evidence? Here's the evidence. What has not been withheld? You have not withheld. The word here is a voluntary action. In other words, Abraham had a choice to make. Abraham was given a choice to relinquish something. And it is something that he has full control over. Abraham freely, voluntarily, gives Isaac to the Lord in an act of sacrifice. And that's where the test lay. It was centered on whether or not Abraham would keep Isaac for himself, whether he would withhold and refuse to give what the Lord had commanded him. The Lord commands all things from us, promising that we have all things in Him. Notice the language, your son, your only son. Now that underscores the value of Isaac to Abraham. It echoes back the words in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And here we are again reminded of the deep and profound love and affection that Abraham had for this promised son, Isaac, the one who was born miraculously from his wife's dead womb and his own shriveled up little body. It underscores that of all of the possessions that this very, very, very wealthy man had, the thing that he most valued was his son. And it is that he was willing to give in sacrifice. He would not withhold Isaac. He would not keep Isaac for himself. And notice the personal involvement of the Lord in this issue. You did not withhold him what? From me. From me. Brethren, the Lord is very personally involved with you if you're a believer. He takes your response to him very personally. He says, he doesn't say it's because I see Isaac in relation to my commandments, as though he's putting his command in competition with Isaac. Although Abraham did obey the command. And it doesn't that he's pitting Isaac in relation to the promises, as though Abraham is making a choice between Isaac and the promises of God or Isaac and the commandments of God. Although, of course, Abraham is believing the promises of God. But what we see here is that Abraham is dealing with the God who makes the promises, the God who issues the command. He's not just dealing with a standard of ethics or a commandment. He's not just dealing with some sort of contractual agreement which has promises in it. He's dealing with the Lord Himself. You have not withheld Him from me. The Lord takes your expression of faith and the demonstration of obedience very, very personally. You are having dealings with the living God. Which brings us to two lines of application this morning. And the first is this. It's a question. Do you want to grow in an intimate, loving relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what you want? It's astonishing. And I want to bring this out more in in our further series here. It's astonishing that the Lord wants to come to us and say, "Now I know that you fear me." He wants a relationship. It's not that he's interested to be informed about something that he doesn't know. He's omniscient. He develops us, envelops us before and behind. He knows the end from the beginning. His mind, if you will, is fully informed. He doesn't change. He's not contingent on external things. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself. But in his relationship with us, we are really relating to him, and he is relating to us. He engages with us in love, and he looks for that love to be given to him from us. He says, "I call you my friends." And he asks us questions like, "Do you love me?" Have you met Christians who seem to really, really, they're walking very closely with God. They're walking very conscientiously with God. They're walking in an immediate awareness of God's presence. We all know and love Pastor Martin, and I remember hearing him say things that would strike me as significant. He would say things like, "I know the smile of God upon me. God is invisible. How are you seeing him smile?" There's this language of friendship. He would say things like, "We're looking for Christ to give us a kiss on the cheek." And it's just, it's a language of intimate and affection. I remember at the wife, at the funeral of Marilyn, his first wife, and he, I was speaking with him afterward, and it was just like a little child. He said, "Did you remember when Pastor McDermott was standing there? It was a very cloudy day. Remember when?" And all of a sudden, it was like a spotlight came down from the heavens and shone with a beam of sunlight upon him. And I said, "Yeah, that was striking." He says, "That was my father's answer to my prayers." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I asked him this morning if he not only would keep the rain back, but that he would give us some sunshine." And I just marvel at that. Because I don't know that I would have interpreted that event as in terms of such intimacy of friendship and such intimacy of awareness of walking with God. It's the language of covenant love. I want you to ask yourself this question. What is God experiencing in his relationship with me? Does God enjoy being in relationship with me? Does he experience enjoyment because he's relating to me and I'm relating to him? Do I give him pleasure in his relationship with me? When James, in James chapter 2, points us back to Genesis 22, this event of Abraham's life on Mount Moriah, James in James 2:23 says that here we see Abraham, who is the friend of God. What kind of friend am I to God? What does he experience from me when he's talking to me and his words are being opened to me? What is he experiencing from me? Am I being a good friend? Or am I just being a casual acquaintance? You know, in Ephesians 4:30, we're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told that we can quench the Holy Spirit. Paul warns us that the Lord can withdraw and step back from us. But we are to grow. Look at what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. I referenced it earlier, but look at this encouragement that we're to grow in our knowledge of him, in our relationship with him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3, Grace and peace be multiplied to you, what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He begins with the matter of our knowledge of Christ. And then notice the last verse that he writes in chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm writing, he says to you, assured of your knowledge, and I want you to grow in that knowledge. And that's not the knowledge that is obtained when you get a doctorate of ministry degree. That's the knowledge of personal, intimate communion, friendship, and love. The knowledge of Christ in which we are being conformed to Christ. Philippians, chapter 3. Come on, brain. And verse 10. Paul speaks of this knowledge, that I may know about him. Right? Is that what your Bible says? That I may know about him? No. That I may know him. I don't know about him. I don't want to know about him. I don't want to know knowledge about him from a distance. I want to put my arms around him. I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So how do I talk to you about these things? How do you communicate? A kiss on the cheek from Christ, a smile on his face. We sang about that in our earlier hymn. How do you adequately isolate this personal communion that we see evidenced here in the life of Abraham in chapter 22, verse 12? Yes, indeed, it is certainly experienced in the way of obedience to his commands. Trust and obey, as we sang. There's no other way. There must be obedience to the commands. After all, we're dealing with God here. You're dealing with the King. You're dealing with one who has supreme authority. You're not going to relate to him and that authority not be part of the relationship. You have to obey his commands in order to know him. But he is our Father. It is the command given to us by our Father. And yes, indeed, it's experienced as we believe in the promises of God. We know that God cannot lie, and we hold to those promises. But we're challenged, as we see Abraham, getting, as it were, behind the promises and the commands and grabbing hold of Christ himself, that I may know him, that I can see into the heart of the one who gives me the commands. See into the heart of the one who makes promises with me. How can I, from a pulpit, speak to you and encourage you to experience God speaking to you personally, him and you specifically, and him addressing you with goodwill and with the intent to bless you, and with covenant love to bring you into unimaginable joy and eternal shalom and peace, so that you might share in his life, so that you might be conformed to him and made to enjoy what he enjoys and to experience his enjoyment of himself. Have you ever been loved? I mean, really, really loved. Perhaps more to the point, do you want to learn how to love? Do you want to be taught how to love by the God who himself is love? Do you want to be a friend of God, as Abraham is the friend of God? If you say, yes, I want to grow. I want to grow in my intimate experience of loving Christ and being loved by Christ. As we're looking at Genesis 22, the question comes then, well, what is he going to do to his friends? How does he deal with his friends if he's going to deepen their experience of love? He's going to test you. He's going to prove you. He's going to give opportunity for you to demonstrate what you articulate when you say, yes, Lord, I want to have an experience of intimate love with you. He'll try you and prove the genuineness of your love. A love that it cannot be fake. It cannot be superficial. It can't be cheap. It can't be casual and fleeting. It's a living love. And if you want to love the God of love and to learn to love being taught by the God who is love, then you're going to come before him and say, Lord, test me and show me and prove my heart, because I don't want cheap, fake, flippant love. I've experienced cheap, fake, flippant love. I don't like it. I don't want to be a cheap, fake, flippant lover. And the only one who can teach me this love is the God who is love. But if he's going to teach me this and bring me into this, he's going to deal with me in a profound heart level. He's going to bring me into a Moriah experiences. He's going to test and he's going to prove. And that's scary to me, because I'm afraid to discover that I don't have the ability to love. I'm afraid to discover that there lies within me too much fraudulent hypocrisy. How broken I am, I know it. How I can so easily deceive myself. Do I even really want to know if I can love? You know, there are things that we know that we say we don't want to know about. You know, just don't tell me about that. You know, we have a teenage kid who's going off the wall, and we kind of know, but we don't want to know about it. So I don't want to know about it. There's a way in which we can deal with ourselves like that. Just let me live at a very superficial relationship to myself, and allow me to live at a superficial relationship to others as well, and mostly to God, so that I can just go about the perfunctory performances of religion and not really know him, not really develop my love for him. And sometimes we find ourselves living superficially like that because we don't trust ourselves. We're afraid that we'll find within ourselves these incapacities, these deficiencies, these sins. Well, what do we do then? We overcome. How? By faith. Faith in Christ is what helps me to overcome the skepticism that I have for myself. The distrust that I have of myself is displaced by trusting in Christ, because the Bible tells me that if I have come to trust in Christ, it's because he has first come and loved me. He has given me his Spirit. And it is his Spirit that compels me to cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit intercedes for me and helps me in my weakness. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So by faith, I turn away from suspecting myself and my inabilities to love. And I entrust my fear and my self-doubt to him. And I turn to him. And in fear of him, I say, Lord, okay, test me. Prove. I want it to be real. There's so many lies. There's so much fraudulence. There's so much infidelity. I want it to be real. I want it to be true. Test me. The Bible tells us that this is how we're to pray in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David begins acknowledging the omniscience of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Now you bring that kind of God before most people and they automatically turn and run in the opposite direction. I don't want to be known by this God. This is too much. This is too invasive. This is too penetrating. But not David. Notice how he prays at the very end of this psalm. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. David says, I know you know me, but I'm turning toward you and saying, give me heart surgery, open me up. I want to be proven. I am so capable of fooling myself. I want you to test me. I want you to search me. To search, it means to investigate, to probe, to sound something, to taste something. No. It's the knowledge of intimacy. It's the knowledge of again this love of personal covenant intimacy. And the word try me, that's examining. It's proving and testing. It means give me a test drive and prove to me. David is not satisfied to let his relationship with God lie at the surface of rituals. He wants to know God and he wants to be known by God. And that's what you are seeing on Mount Moriah when Abraham builds that altar, when he stacks the wood on it, when he binds the son, and when he puts the knife in his hand. You're seeing a man of faith who is in the midst of a test and a trial. And it is an excruciating experience. The past 3 days have been utterly incomprehensible. It's been an ordeal of faith that has kept his feet walking on the path of obedience, sustained by the hope that God will raise the dead and that on the mountain it will be provided. And I ask you, in the light of David's prayer, can you look at Abraham on Mount Moriah and say, Lord, I'm your friend, take me to Mount Moriah. What will the proving of your friendship for God look like? What would be the test that would verify, now I know, what would vindicate for all to see and stand, as we'll see, the scrutiny of final judgment itself and prove beyond a shadow of doubt that you fear God? What would that test be? Whatever it'll be, it'll involve, secondly, the necessity of sacrificing, of not withholding, of total submission. How can we tell whether or not we're exercising this faith of Abraham? The faith of Abraham is seen by a ready obedience and willing sacrifice to the doing of God's will. It's not that we sacrifice to merit or to earn, but it is a sacrifice that demonstrates our fear and our reverence. We again sang about that in our earlier hymns. It's a sacrifice that says, I love you more than these things that are rightfully very valuable to me. If you say that you love me, but you're not willing to sacrifice anything for me, then I say, keep your love. A love that doesn't give of itself. A love that doesn't make priority by choices is not a love. It's a Hallmark card. It's a sentiment. What kind of friend is it who will not inconvenience himself for a friend? What kind of spouse is it who will not take time to be with the spouse and relinquish other things and put them down in order to talk to the spouse at a heart level, to find time for each other, to give to each other? What kind of child is it who has no time, who can't put the video game down, who can't help with the care of the house because he or she is unwilling to give up and to relinquish their enjoyments in order that they might make demonstration of their honor to their father and mother? What kind of disciple is it who finds that he can't relinquish other things, he can't sacrifice other things in order to spend time with his or her Lord? I can't put down these other things in order to spend time in the Word and in prayer and to give myself to the pursuit of stewardships and exercise of ministry. There's just too many other things in my life. I'm just way too busy. And, well, oh Lord, I love you. I believe the Lord says, I don't believe that. In John chapter 21, we have Jesus walking, you remember, with Peter. And he asks three times the very poignant question, do you love me? In verse 15, reading on down to verse 19. You're familiar with the passage. Three times. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He tells him, okay, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And then verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. All this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Repeatedly, he says, do you love me? And three times, certainly in relation to the three denials, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. But notice the question is very personal. Do you love me? It's not, do you love your ministry? Do you love truth? Do you love your fellow disciples? All of those things are involved, but the foundational thing is, do you love me? And what does he say to Peter? In verse 18, verse 19, he says, you're going to sacrifice for me. And from that point on, Peter lived his life knowing that his life would be sacrificed for Christ. I've often wondered, do you remember in Acts chapter 12 when the disciples were taken and James is beheaded? And so Peter is then confiscated and he's in prison? What would you do the night before your head was going to be severed from your shoulders? Peter was sleeping. I mean, I have a hard enough time sleeping when nothing special is going to happen the next day. And if I'm facing my execution the next day, I think I have a hard time falling asleep. He'd already come to terms with the sacrifice. He already knew that his love for Jesus would bring him to a place where he did not want to go. We already knew, and John interprets that Jesus was telling him about the way in which he would die. And brethren, that's what Paul tells us back in Philippians. Not the Philippines, Philippians. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Genuinely, seriously, really, what have you given up for Christ? What have you sacrificed for him? What can he look at and say, you have not withheld that from me. You've given that to me. And I know that's very, very precious to you. I know that you really value that. And it's not that you're earning. It's that you're demonstrating what? Faith working through love. It's not that you're earning. It's that you're cutting off a right hand. You're plucking out a right eye. Why? Because you love him. And you're demonstrating to him that you're willing to relinquish anything and everything in order to make demonstration by your deeds that you love him more than anything, anyone else. And this is where I get all kind of popularity points now. Ready? Some of you are not planning to come back tonight. It's already in your mind that you won't be here. Don't you love him? He'll be here. He'll be here. What is it that will prevent you from being where he is? You need to look at that and say, is it something that I genuinely love more than him? Some could be at midweek prayer meeting. We're talking about prayer tonight. But aren't. I know there are extenuating circumstances. But I also know that there are choices that are made. And sometimes we're making choices that can legitimately be interpreted as you love that thing, that person, that activity, that whatever, more than you love Christ. What is it you're withholding? What is it that you have a sense that if you would simply just let this thing go, that you would be freed up in order to give yourself in total pursuit of Christ? Some of you have unconverted family and friends, and you haven't talked to them about Christ. Why? Don't you love them enough to tell them? Or do you love them or fear them more? See the choices? It comes down to faith working through love. Some of us have trouble picking up our Bibles, reading, maintaining the personal disciplines. It comes down to what I love and how my faith is being worked out. Is this loving Jesus personally stuff? I mean, can't I just believe the gospel and know that I have my doctrine right and I believe the gospel and I'm justified by faith and I know that I'm going to go to heaven and let's just leave it at that, shall we? Well, look what Paul says to the Corinthians at the end of his first letter in chapter 16. This greeting, verse 21, is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul loves you enough in order to take the pen from his amanuensis and write it with his own hand so as to underscore the importance of it and says, listen, if your faith is not working through love, if you really do not love the Lord Jesus, that's the state of someone who's accursed. And my love be with you all. It's hard to say things like that, isn't it? But Paul says, I say them because I love you. And I don't want you to live with misdirected love. So how does the book of Ephesians end? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. And with this we conclude. Peace be to the brethren with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. May we learn to love Christ more than anyone, anything, more than self, more than life itself. Grace and peace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.